Open your Bibles, if you will, to Genesis chapter 39. Genesis chapter 39. That's where we're going to begin reading here in just a few moments. I really appreciate Brother John leading that lesson, that song, Let the Beauty of Jesus Be Seen in You. We referred to that song, of course, last evening, and that has a special meaning to me. And I think it does to all of us as we contemplate those words about how that we need to be reminded that Jesus' beauty needs to be seen in us every day. And I was talking to someone just a few moments ago. It's one of the most wonderful blessings in the world to be able to pillow my head at night where I am over here with Brother Larry and Brother Sister Stephanie, and be able to wake up and then look out the window and see such beauty. And you think about the beauty of Jesus is even greater than that as you see the beauty of Jesus played out in each one of you. And I really appreciate that very much, and I appreciate the example that you show. I appreciate your love for one another and your dedication to doing His will. It's not always easy when you live in a place where Christians are so far apart. Sometimes you feel isolated. Sometimes you feel lonely. But when you have the attitude that I've seen displayed in this group this week, I'll tell you, it's a wonderful thing. It's an encouraging thing, and I pray that that will continue with you for many, many years to come. One of the most fascinating stories in all the Bible is a story that is found to us in the Old Testament book of Genesis. But before we focus on one part of that story, I want us to take just a moment to recall what I think most of us remember about that story. Joseph is introduced to us the first time in Genesis chapter 37. And he's only 17 years old when he's introduced to us here. Of course, he was his son's favorite son. Of all of Jacob's sons, Joseph stood out head and shoulders above the other as far as his relationship with his father. And of course, that was shown partly because of this coat, this special coat that Jacob had made for his son. And because of this favoritism that Jacob showed toward Joseph, you'll remember that Joseph's brothers hated him. And eventually they sold him into to a Midianite caravan that was heading to Egypt. In Egypt, of course, Joseph was sold to Potiphar, as the story goes. Potiphar was an Egyptian officer. He was captain of Pharaoh's bodyguard. But even though he had been mistreated, and even though he was still a slave, Joseph never lost his faith in God. He never lost his integrity with God. Integrity is a word that really carries with it the connotation of what you are when nobody else is looking. It is who you are in your very core. Of course, you know that God sees. We'll talk a little bit more about that here in just a minute. But Joseph was a good man. He was a good young person. And he developed into a good young man, a man of deep faith. And that faith was never lost. He was a man who was indeed very strong in his spirituality. And eventually, of course, he became Potiphar's most trusted servant. He was over all of Potiphar's house. Only in the matter of Potiphar's wife did Potiphar consider Joseph. He thought him more important than anything else in his whole household. In fact, Potiphar, the Bible tells us that the only thing Potiphar concerned himself with was what he put in his mouth. He was concerned only with what he ate. But then as the story goes later, when Potiphar's wife made sexual advances toward Joseph, Joseph still retained his faith and his integrity, and he refused to commit adultery with her, and he was falsely accused by her one day and then sent to prison by Potiphar. But even in prison, Joseph never lost his faith in God, nor did he ever lose his integrity, and soon he found himself over the prison. I've often wondered, and the text really doesn't tell me this, so this is more of an opinion or a speculation than anything else. I've often wondered if Potiphar didn't know what went on in his household. If he didn't know what happened, and as a result of that, then part of that would have led to Joseph's exaltation even in the prison. But I don't know. That's just the thinkings and ramblings of a gospel preacher sometimes as we try to put ourselves in the situation of Bible characters. Finally, when 13 years had passed, 13 years after he was kidnapped by his brothers, he was sold into slavery again. And because of his ability to be able to interpret Pharaoh's dreams, he was freed and he was appointed as governor over all of Egypt. And then more than 7 years later, more than 20 years since he had last seen his brothers, Famine hit the land of Egypt, not only the land of Egypt, but the whole world, including Palestine. And then Joseph's brothers were forced to come to Egypt to seek grain that had been stored and to preserve their life and the life of their families, including the life of their father. And there, these brothers came face to face with Joseph, and there they had to bow before him, just as his childhood dreams had predicted that it would be. Joseph had the opportunity to take advantage of his brothers at that point. He recognized them. He knew who they were. And he could have done to them what most of people of the world might have and taken vengeance upon them. But that wasn't who Joseph was. Joseph was a man of faith. And so Joseph recognized that it was God who had put him in this place. And as a result of that, he treated his brothers with kindness. Have you ever heard the phrase that truth is stranger than fiction? And I think that is really often the case. We hear fictitious stories that may not surprise us, but then we hear the stories of some things that really happen, and we're almost shocked by it. We see these things, and we are amazed at how the stories develop. And I think that's the case with the story of Joseph in a lot of ways. But this story isn't just fascinating. It isn't just interesting. It has some very important lessons, very valuable lessons for all of us. And especially I'm talking about lessons in overcoming temptation and how we might be able to use the example of Joseph in overcoming our own temptation. Now, with your Bibles resting, your eyes resting on Genesis chapter 39, I want us to read this, what I think is the most interesting part of the story. Genesis 39 and verse 7. It came about after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph, and she said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" As she spoke to Joseph day after day, he did not listen to her to lie beside her or to be with her. Now it happened one day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household was there inside. She caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." And he left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. Now as you think about this part of the story of Joseph, I want you to at least think for a moment about how different this story might have been had some of the people that we know in our lives had been there and been present and who had fell under that same temptation. Maybe sometimes even how we might react a little bit differently than Joseph react. And the question I hope that you're asking at this time is what is the secret of Joseph's faith? What is the secret of his integrity, his moral strength? I think the Bible answers that question here as we study these few verses, and in so doing, it gives us keys to overcoming our own temptation. Now, as we consider the secret of Joseph's spiritual strength, let's first of all understand that one of the first keys is that here is a man who had a deep faith in God. Look at verse 9, if you will, with me. We're going to spend a good bit of time in this passage because the text says, "How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" Joseph had a deep and abiding faith in God as Jehovah, knowing that of all the gods of Egypt, all the idols that the Egyptian worshipped, there was one God who transcended them all. All of these gods of Egypt were but figments of the imagination of the Egyptians, but there was one who was real. There was one who created the earth. There was one who made man. There was one who gave man laws to live by. And that was Jehovah God. All of us here today understand how that our faith in God shapes our lives by governing the way that we live, by governing our decisions. How our faith in God governs how we think. It governs what we say. It governs what we do and how we live. One of the great tragedies of our generation is that there are so many people who were raised with no knowledge of God at all in their lives. They do not know the Bible at all. Now, knowing that, you don't have to be a genius to understand that when children are taught year after year that they're just animals, albeit at the top of the human food chain, eventually they're going to act like animals. And that's what you see in the world that is around us. People are amazed that what happens in Buffalo, New York, happens. And then there are many other places where that same kind of thing happens on a very rare occasion. But then you look at Chicago every day of the week, and certainly every weekend, and you see really the same kind of thing happen, and it's not really a shock or a surprise to people. Because you're talking about people who live with no faith in God, and when you have no faith in God, then you have no morals. What we need to understand is that when faith in God is destroyed, the basis of practical morality is also destroyed because no one can say what is right or wrong. When an atheist happens to live some type of a moral life, what he does not acknowledge, would not acknowledge it for anything, is that the very sense of morality that he has comes from a God who created him, although at the same time he will deny God, and the Bible is the Word of God. Any sense of morality that we have in this world is placed there by God. And the simple truth is that the basis for building any kind of lasting moral life, any kind of spiritual strength to withstand temptation, is a strong and unaltering faith in the God that we who are here today serve. Now that then raises a really important question. There are a lot of kids in this audience, far more children that you see in a lot of churches two or three times this size. So what are we doing with our children? I know very well what Larry and Stephanie are doing because I see it every single day. Are we studying the Bible with our kids? We need to. And by the way, some of you are grandparents, and you need to be thinking about this not only with your children but with your grandchildren too. Are we studying with our grandkids? Does that mean something to us? When our grandkids come to visit us, we will have a devotional. We'll have a study. We'll read the Bible. We'll tell a story before they go to bed at night. We want them to hear God's Word ringing in their ears as they pillow their head to sleep at night. Are we praying with our children? Our children need to hear us pray. Are they associating with other Christians? Or are their friends the friends in the world? We need to do our very best to help our children to be able to have some association, at least, with other kids. Do they see us going about the Father's business? Are they a part of our lives as we go about doing the things that God wants us to do? You know, in an earlier lesson, we talked about becoming like Jesus last night. Very first lesson was that in becoming like Jesus, we become servants. It's not enough to see your children serve. You need to teach them how to serve from a very early age. And that means you take them with you when you are serving. It's so very important. And I can tell that when you have a gospel meeting or when another church within some even great driving distance has a gospel meeting, you're going to take them to attend. And they're going to see that that's very important to you. And I think that's a great thing. And so it's important. In fact, it's vital. If we're going to be able to have any kind of moral strength to be able to overcome temptation, we're going to have a deep and abiding faith in God. Now, another factor in Joseph's strength to resist temptation was that he understood that God had a code of morality and such that he believed that all men were obligated to honor. Verse 9 again, how then could I do this great evil and sin against God? Now, as you think about the thought that God has given us a moral code to follow, think also about how some preachers, even some theologians and others, actually undermine the authority of God and undermine that standard of ethics. There is in the world something that has been called situation ethics. It's the doctrine that says the situation is what determines what is right. They tell us that everything is relative, and that there are no moral absolutes. I think that's kind of interesting because they're saying that the only absolute is that there are no absolutes. And that kind of doesn't make sense to me. But in their world, stealing, lying, perhaps even murder can all be right or good in certain situations. And The problem is because there is no God in their lives, there is no authority, then each one is left to decide the situation for themselves and decide their own morality. That kind of an attitude is going to destroy faith in God, and with that, there is no moral strength to be able to overcome whatever temptation may be there. In fact, it destroys the concept of temptation altogether, because temptation really is not temptation. It's just an opportunity to do whatever you want to do. And so even temptation, the concept of temptation, is destroyed, because without any kind of accountability for what we're doing, there really is not even any temptation. Similarly, and very closely related to that, is what we call a postmodern philosophy. In fact, it's not much of a stretch to say that we live in a postmodern world. You know, I saw this especially when Brett Kavanaugh was going to be appointed as one of the Supreme Court justices, because you heard all the time how that they were talking about my truth and your truth. And this woman that came forward to accuse him of misconduct, there were some people who were talking about her truth. This is her truth. Well, you see, the truth of the matter is there is no such thing as my truth, your truth, her truth. There's only the truth. Truth is defined as the veritable absolute essence of a matter. And what is so interesting is that everybody, including postmodern people, people who live by postmodern philosophy, understand that. When they go to a pharmacist, and my daughter-in-law is a pharmacist, when they go to a pharmacist, they want that pharmacist to fill a prescription according to what that doctor has written. They want to make... A pharmacist is not going to say, well, this is what the doctor prescribed, and so it doesn't matter. I'll just go get a medicine off the shelf and give it to you. They don't do that. There's truth. You know, contrary to new math, 2 plus 2 is still 4. That is the veritable absolute essence of the matter. And that is never, ever going to change. And so even those who live with this postmodern philosophy with regard to morality understand that there's certain things that are absolute. It's just that they don't want to apply those same principles to morality. And what we need to understand is that there is a divine truth, there is a code of ethics, there is a code of morality that God wants everyone to follow. But in this postmodern age, words mean just about anything you want to. In this philosophy, everything is open to one's own interpretation. The individual is the one who defines things like marriage and adultery and polygamy and even pedophilia. That's defined by the specific individual. Now, that kind of philosophy destroys any objective standard of truth and behavior by which we might determine right or wrong, or by which we can judge others. For years, I have been wondering how that, when people go before a judge having committed some terrible atrocity, how that judges will be lenient to them, and how that often the punishment will not fit the crime. And I believe that that is rooted, and has been for more years than we've been using the term postmodernism. I believe that is because many of the judges in our country do not have and do not look to an absolute standard of morality. And because they do not look to an absolute standard of morality, that allows them to, it puts them in a position to having to be a judge over something to which he doesn't think they're really accountable, or maybe that he may not even see any level of accountability in some of these areas. It's really affected almost every area of our lives. And there are many who minimize and ridicule biblical morality, saying that, well, all Bible morality is just antiquated taboos based on Jewish prejudices. And we are living in a more enlightened age. We've outgrown those kinds of things. And what all of this does is it just leads to a kind of morality that cracks and crumbles when it's faced with a situation, particularly a temptation, because there's no reason to resist if it doesn't matter in the first place. Now, my point is this. the key to the kind of moral strength that Joseph had is to understand, number one, that there is a God, and number two, that God has laws that we're obligated to honor. Joseph knew that, and it enabled him, in fact, it drove him to flee from Potiphar's wife when he had the opportunity. Again, here's what I want you to know. The more you deepen your conviction about the reality and the rightness of God's laws, the better able you'll be able to resist the temptations that you face. We need to emphasize to people the rightness of God's laws, not just the reality, but the rightness of God's laws. You see, we think about a situation that has been plaguing this part of the world, and not just this part of the world, but all over the country, and that's marriage, divorce, and remarriage. One of the problems here is the fact that people just don't understand the rightness of what God has said. They just don't understand that God has stated plainly what He wants us to do and how He wants us to behave, and some are just not willing to submit to that kind of accountability. Now, young people, I want you to listen to me, because what I want you to see is that here is Joseph, a man with deep faith in God, and a man realizing that God had a code of morality he wants everybody to follow, and he was barely over 17 years old. Now, I think that really needs to be impressed upon us. Just a year older, Joel, than you are. 17 years old, and he's going through this. At least this is where it begins. And that's amazing. Now, another factor in Joseph's strength against temptation lies in the fact that he understood the true nature of sin. He understood the true nature of sin. Look at verse 9 again. How could I do this great evil and sin against God? Now, I want us to also see that when we look at this, he did not sin. He would not have sinned only against God if he had done this. He would have sinned against Potiphar's wife. He would have sinned against Potiphar himself. He would have sinned against his family, I think, particularly his dad, who had implanted all of this within him. But most importantly, he said, I would sin against God. If I do this, my sin would be against a violation of the very holiness of God himself. Now, I understand that you know that many people today minimize sin. There are people who minimize sin, euphemize it by saying, well, it's just a mistake. Well, it is. It is a mistake when we sin, but that's not all that it is. Sometimes people try to laugh it off, they try to joke about it, and by that minimize what they have done. Sometimes there are people who will excuse sin, saying, well, he or she was just born that way. By the way, Bruce Jenner, who's made the news these last several years, I refuse to call him Caitlyn. I'm just not going to do it. But now he claims that he was a woman born in a man's body. Now that's what he claims. But now I want to say this. Before you judge him too harshly, consider that often we excuse sin in the lives of other people very readily. For example, we may excuse someone from gossip by saying, well, that's just Matilda. She's always had loose lips. She was born that way. Have you ever heard somebody say something like that? I have, on many occasions. Well, you see, the problem is nobody ever loved Matilda enough to confront her in her sin and to hold her accountable for what she was doing. That's the problem. But what happens sometimes, people will do something, we'll say, well, that's just Joe. That's what he's going to do. And so that's a danger, that we excuse sin like that. But again, here's the point. Instead of treating sin seriously, it seems that the preferred philosophy is just, well, everything is relative. I'm okay, you're okay. The only thing that's really wrong in our society is being judgmental of others, being judgmental sometimes even of self. And please understand, though, that if you judge someone else because of the sin that they've committed, and they say, well, you shouldn't judge me, you shouldn't judge anybody, they'll be real quickly to judge you for their own judging. Really quickly. Be harsher toward you than you are toward them. But Joseph knew that breaking God's moral code was a sin against God himself. It was a violation of the very holiness of God. No one, though, can really develop moral strength against temptation by whitewashing sin or by telling themselves it's not really that bad or it's not really that serious, it's no one's business what I do. When it all comes right down to it, Joseph understood clearly, and something we all need to understand is that sin is that violation against the holiness of God. All sin is against God, and that is a serious matter. When we sin against God, that is a serious matter. But again, the story of Joseph reminds us that one of the real secrets to successfully resisting temptation is in remembering how evil that the sin we're tempted to commit really is and what it does to our relationship with God. Do you remember the story of David told to us in 2 Samuel 11 and 12? He was not where he was really supposed to be. It was the time when kings went out to war, and he didn't go out to war. And Joab had taken the armies of Israel to Ramoth-Gilead to make sure that they could defeat that place. And they were in battle with it. They had laid siege to the city. But here David is at home, and he's on his rooftop. Not something unusual, by the way, because rooftops in Palestine were flat. And if you were there, what you would see is not something a whole lot different than what I see out the window at Larry and Stephanie's. Because in Jerusalem, in and around Jerusalem, especially if you go to the Palace of David, you can see that his mighty men would have lived surrounding him, and he would have been able to look down upon their house from his palace. A very normal thing to do. But on this occasion, one of David's mighty men's wives, the wife of Uriah the Hittite, Bathsheba, was bathing, and evidently she was bathing unclothed. Now, I don't know so much who is at fault in this situation. I would say that probably both of them are. But as David looked down, he saw her, and he lusted after her. He coveted her, and he took her. And then in order to cover up his sin, what he did was he called for Uriah from battle. And he made him drunk, tried to get him to go into his wife, who had, of course, was with David's child. And he would not go in, even inebriated with alcohol. Here was a man, a mighty man, who was not going to go into his wife while the rest of the armies were out doing battle. I think that says something about his integrity, too. But then finally, when David could not have him go into his wife, he sent him back with a note in his own hands for Joab to withdraw from him, put him in the very heat of the battle, and then withdraw from him so that he would die. And not only did he die, but a lot of other men died too. Now again, in committing adultery, David committed sin against Bathsheba. He committed sin against Uriah in more ways than one, and they had him killed. He committed sin against Joab because Joab was made to be complicit with regard to sin. He committed sin against the nation of Israel. But when David went to explain what he said, he went to explain his sin in Psalm 51 and verse 4. He prayed and said, "Against you," as he prayed to God, "against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you're justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." For all practical matters, that was the only one that counted, because he sinned against God. He violated the very holiness of God that he had dedicated himself to keep. So, if we're going to withstand temptation successfully, we're going to have a deep faith in God. We're going to have a strong code of morality, a code that God has given us. And we're going to have to understand that a violation of that code is a sin against the holiness of God himself. Now, there's another factor here that I think is critically important for us to see. And that Joseph was conscious of his obligation to other people. Look with me at verse 8 and 9. "But he refused and said to his master's wife, 'Behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?'" So he's talking about his relationship to Potiphar, and how Potiphar has been so good to him, and how Potiphar has entrusted him. And then when he gets to talking about the violation, he said it's a sin against God. And so in all of that, he knew that he would have been sinning against Potiphar too. He would have been violating the trust that Potiphar had put into his hands. Potiphar trusted him. Even though Joseph had been enslaved unjustly, Potiphar trusted him, and Joseph knew that that obligation of trust that Potiphar had put in him was something that must be kept. Now, if you want to make this relevant to yourself, and I trust you to do that, you just think about the obligations to those that you have around you. We have an obligation to our husband or to our wife, right? When I met and married my wife a little over 49 years ago, I trusted her and she trusted me. I promised to keep myself to her and to her alone, and I think we've both kept that promise for these 49 years and plan on keeping it until the day that we die. But you know, when people violate that promise, when people violate that obligation, it brings all kinds of terrible consequences. Sometimes people think, well, no one will ever know. I will never get caught. Truth of the matter is that's not going to happen. People will know. You will get caught. There is no doubt about that in my mind. There have been times, and I think there's times in most every married person's life, when the opportunity is there, if you want to pursue it, to actually violate that trust. But God has given us that moral code to follow, and our mate has entrusted us. And before we ever proceed down that pathway, we need to think about the consequences of our actions and what the violation of that trust would do. Think about what that trust would do to your mate. It's almost unthinkable. Fathers and mothers have God-given obligations to their children. And before you proceed down this road or any road to sin, you need to think about what the consequences of that sin are going to be on your children. You need to think about what effect this is going to have on them. And I have thought about that through the years, even though maybe never tempted. I'm pretty lucky in that I have a face that only a wife and mother could love, and so I don't have to worry about that too much. But the truth of the matter is, I've thought about what would happen to my children should I get involved in sin. What would that do to them? I've got a daughter who's the wife of a deacon, and I have two sons who preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. What would it do to them if that were to happen? There's a poem that I read a long time ago. It says, "A careful man I want to be. A little fellow follows me. I do not dare go astray, for fear he'll go the self same way." We need to think about the imprint that we leave upon our children and the obligations that we have to honor the trust that we have having been given them. We need to think about maybe even the obligations that we have to our parents. Again, a lot of young people here. You've got obligations to your parents. What would your unfaithfulness, no matter what sin you'd be tempted to do, what would your unfaithfulness do to your parents? What kind of effect would it have upon them? It's important that we consider that. And something equally as important is, and especially, I think, in this environment where you live, you've got to think about the obligations that you have to one another as brothers and sisters in Christ. When we come into this relationship called the local church and we have this familial relationship with one another, what happens when a brother or sister falls into sin? I'll tell you, it has damaging effects on the whole body. It's that way in a physical family. It's that way in a spiritual family as well. When we come together and we want to join a certain group, we're really pledging ourselves to one another and to honoring the obligations that we have to God and to one another. And when we fail in that obligation, what happens? You just can't fail without it damaging the whole. So, we need to know that when he was tempted, Joseph didn't forget his obligations to or his responsibility to other people. And this is one of the keys, I think, that we see in his strength in overcoming temptation. Well, there's another factor in the way that Joseph successfully faced temptation. He understood that circumstances never make sin right. Now, imagine how many folks today would have excused themselves if they had been in his place. I've tried to catalog a lot of these reasons. Well, there's going to be some people who will say, life has been unfair to me. Was it true that life had been unfair to Joseph? Absolutely it had been. Did Joseph let that mitigate his circumstances or his obligations to God so much so that he would give in to temptation? No. Just because life had been unfair to him did not cause him to, or motivate him to commit adultery with Potiphar's wife. Another might have said, I don't understand why God let this happen to me. Basically, they'd be saying, you know, it's God's fault that I'm here where I am. They'd be blaming God with it. God has put me in this situation. And so how can I be expected to resist? People would make that kind of rationalization. This woman is a consenting adult. She agreed to it. In fact, not only that, she's the instigator of it. And no one will ever know. No one will ever get hurt. Oh, really? I may never have the opportunity for intimacy again. It's a way to get even with someone who's enslaved me. I'm going to show Potiphar. I'm going to have adultery with his wife. I'm going to commit adultery with his wife. Perhaps she can make my life easier. As the master of this house or as my master's wife, she can make my life here easier. I don't know how easier it could have gotten for him. But, you know, that's certainly a rationalization that some people might have offered. It's a natural desire. Well, it's only natural that people would want to do this. And not only that, but this is a temptation that is happening day after day after day. That's what the text tells us. I can't be expected to keep saying no. Other people do worse things. Reuben, you remember the story of Reuben and Rachel's handmaid Bilhah, which created a problem when Jacob was going to give the blessing to his kids later on in Genesis chapter 49. But well, people have done a lot worse things than what I'm doing. I'm not violating my father's family. Or she took the initiative, or I might look unmanly if I refuse, or I'm young, and because I'm young, I can't be expected to resist. You know, we could just keep on going on and on, couldn't we? Because there's always a way to rationalize sin. But though many do rationalize committing sin, Joseph realized that sin is still sin, regardless of the circumstances. And excuses he might make for it could never have rationalized him violating his moral code to God. Well, finally, I want you to consider with me one other thing. Joseph resisted temptation because he wanted to resist temptation. In verse 10, the Bible says, as she spoke to him day after day, he did not listen to her. I think that's important. He did not listen to her to lie beside her or be with her. Let's face it, we usually do what we want to do, right? We want to do something bad enough. We'll find a way to do it. Joseph made the choice to refuse her because refuse is exactly what he wanted to do. It's possible for people to say, I don't want to give in, when give in is exactly what they want to do. They just want to struggle with temptation long enough to have to ease their conscience when they actually give in. And this is why some people hover around temptation like a moth does to a flame. They'll get there and they'll hover around it until finally they get sucked up by it. And I've seen that happen over and over and over again with young people particularly. And so you see young people who are put in situations where you may know someone is a bad influence on you. You may know you ought to end that relationship, but you stay there because there's something about that relationship that intrigues you, even though you know it's bad, and you just stay and you just hover and you hover, and then finally you hover long enough to where you become caught up into that kind of morality. You can't do it. You cannot do it at all. Imagine how different Joseph's story might have been if he had said, I can't do this. But then constantly spent time in the company of his master's wife alone. I'm safely assuming here. In fact, I'm not assuming it. The text tells us that that's not the way that Joseph actually conducted his life. I am convinced that when he found himself alone in the household of Potiphar with Potiphar's wife alone, that this was an unexpected occasion. He knew that he needed people in that house in order to be able to stay away from anything that Potiphar's wife might do. But then he found himself there. And she put herself out there to such an extent that he had to flee. Joseph avoided this adulteress because he really wanted to overcome this temptation instead of being overcome by it. And that's one secret as to how we might overcome temptation. So let's review real quickly. Joseph successfully resisted temptation because he had a deep faith in God. Secondly, he knew that God had a moral code he expected all to honor. He understood that the true nature of sin was such that all sin was against the holiness of God himself. He was conscious of his obligation to Potiphar and the trust that Potiphar had put in him. He understood that circumstances never made it right, and he understood and he wanted to resist the temptation because of that faith in God that he had. And again, what makes this personal is that the exact way that Joseph was able to resist temptation is the way that we ourselves are able to resist any temptation that comes our way. And that makes him a wonderful example for us and an illustration, a story in the Bible where we can learn a lot from him, assuring us that whatever Satan throws at us, we can overcome. But I do want to end this lesson by simply noticing this. Even though there is never an excuse for sin, the good news of the gospel is that God is still willing and wanting to forgive our sins even when we commit them. He knows that there's going to be times when we're going to yield to sin and we'll commit sin against him. We'll violate the laws that he has given to us, maybe even his moral laws, and yet we can be forgiven by the blood of his son. And I think that is a wonderful thing. We have to repent of the wickedness that is within us, as Peter told the sorcerer in Acts chapter 8 and verse 22. And we have to, if never having obeyed the gospel, we need to obey the gospel. And the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse us from any sin from which we are willing to turn. Let's close this lesson with a word of prayer. Then we'll have a few moments before we will begin our next lesson. Will you bow with me while we pray? Heavenly Father, thank you for this day and thank you for the opportunity to be together. Thank you for your word, which tells us about the wonderful example of Joseph, and help us, Lord, to look at his way of overcoming temptation and to use his example to overcome whatever temptation may come our way. We pray that you will be with us through this day and in our work together and help much good to be accomplished. And we pray, Father, you'll bless this church with spiritual strength. And we pray, Father, that you'll bless them to be able to reach out and to teach people in this community. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.